The following is a breakout session from the 2014 Acts 29 conference in Dallas. Given the interactive nature of breakouts and Q&A, there may be extended periods of silence.
And I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to dive right in and let Ray serve us. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your goodness and your graciousness and your mercy and your kindness to us. Father, we're grateful that as we noted earlier this morning, that you give gifts to men and women, and then you give those men and women to the church for the goodness and the blessing, the equipping of that church. Lord, I pray that you would be with us here by your Holy Spirit, empowering us to listen well, to think well, to process well, to respond to the gospel well. Lord, that you would equip our minds and our hearts and our hands with the good news of the gospel, that we might be faithful leaders in the context you've called us to. So, Lord, for the blessing of this time to be together, to fellowship with each other, to meet with our teams and talk and process outside our normal context, and then to receive solid, sound, gospel-centered teaching and instruction from godly men and women, we say thank you. We receive it as a gift. Help us to receive it well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me in welcoming Ray Ortland?
Bob and I are grateful for the privilege of serving you today. Thank you for coming. Why are we here? Someone described C.S. Lewis as the most thoroughly converted man I ever met. And that's why we're here. We want to be thoroughly converted Christians, serving thoroughly converted people, people who are on the way to thorough. Colossians 1:10, fully pleasing to him, not moderately pleasing. That's why we're here today. And the only kind of churches that are going to make any impact on this world today are thoroughly converted churches, fully pleasing to him. And so we want to think now and press into what does it mean to disciple not only individuals, not only small groups, but our churches into theological richness in the gospel. Now, let me begin with an introduction. The word disciple appears around 268 times in the English Bible, mostly in the New Testament, which isn't surprising. Only Jesus could say without any qualification, follow me. And he did say that without apology. In fact, following Jesus as a disciple is so essential to Christian identity that in the book of Acts, as you know, the word disciple means Christian. For example, Acts 11:26, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Luke also referred to the early Christians as saints, brothers, believers, those being saved, the people of the way. But whatever else they were, the early Christians were disciples of Jesus. The New Testament knows of no Christianity without discipleship. And the New Testament word is mathetes, a disciple. That word means a learner, a pupil, a student, an apprentice. This noun mathetes comes from the verb manthano, which means to learn, to come to know, to find out. Jesus said that a disciple is not above his teacher, which confirms that understanding of disciple. The disciples of Jesus called him rabbi, teacher, master, Lord, and Jesus never corrected them. In fact, he said to his disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." When Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he felt completely comfortable wearing that mantle. And he warns us not to take that authority upon ourselves. Jesus said, "You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers." Now, obviously, Jesus is that one teacher. We are all brothers deferring to our one teacher. So in considering Christian discipleship, we are immediately confronted with the question of authority. To state it as a question, to whom do you submit? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ according to Scripture alone? Is your commitment to him that simple and focused and laser clear and conscientious and inviolable and sacred, or is your commitment to him just more complicated? And are you influencing others to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ with utterly wholehearted abandon. If not, then whatever you're doing, you are not making disciples. Now, let me clarify what I mean by the word authority. So when we raise the issue of discipleship, what pops up on the screen necessarily and inevitably is the question of authority. But we can use the English word authority in two different senses. We can mean soft authority or we can mean hard authority. Here's what I mean by soft authority. Let's say that back in Nashville, I go to Vanderbilt and I take a course in the history of ancient Rome. My prof is an authority, I would say, on ancient Rome. He did his PhD in the field. He's read thousands of books on ancient Rome. He has participated in archaeological digs in and around Rome and so forth. He's written his own books and articles. He can lecture at length and with great expertise on ancient Rome. He is an authority in that domain. But however much he knows, he doesn't know everything. He might even be wrong about some things, but I still accept him as an authority because he knows more than I do. So my use of the word authority allows for soft authority, imperfect authority, provisional authority. I respect that kind of authority, but I do not submit to it because, for all I know, there might be other scholars out there who know more about ancient Rome. When we speak of the authority of Jesus as his disciples, we're talking about another kind of authority. We're talking about hard authority. By that, we mean there is nothing Jesus doesn't know. There is nothing Jesus doesn't understand. He understands me. He understands you. There is no limit to his insight, his awareness, his accuracy, his relevance, his helpfulness, his wisdom. The Bible says he has eyes like a flame of fire, meaning he can see through anything. The Bible says his understanding is unsearchable. The Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord resting upon our Messiah is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. That is, counsel, insight, that works mightily and infallibly. Who but Jesus can say as he did say, learn from me and you will find rest for your souls. The Bible says that in him are hidden, not hidden from us, hidden for us, waiting for us there. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Father presented Jesus to the entire human race this way. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So we don't negotiate with him. We listen to him as we listen to no other, because Jesus alone has hard authority. That is the claim of the Christian gospel. It has always been so, and that is why all real discipleship begins with accepting wholeheartedly, gladly, with relief, turning away from every fraudulent authority to the hard, life-giving authority of Jesus. We're glad for unbelievers and half-believers to be in our churches. We want more of them to be there. But where are we leading them? Where are we leading everyone in our churches? God's authority remains upon us as long as we are leading more and more people into discipleship, that is, walking a path of humble submission to Jesus in the fullness of his grandeur and authority, and thriving in that place of total openness to him, trusting him absolutely. In other words, we are leading people past a wait-and-see attitude into a clear and strong definiteness about the real Jesus in his industrial strength authority according to Scripture alone. That is to say, we are exerting all our influence to help people into real faith in the real Jesus. And as long as we do that, the blessing of God will be upon us. But if we deploy our influence toward any other end, the blessing of God will depart. We all remember in 2010, the Crystal Cathedral in California filed for bankruptcy. In 2012, the Crystal Cathedral was sold to the Roman Catholic Church. The whole story is beyond unthinkable. How did it come to that? Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The authority of Jesus as our discipler stands over all of us and all our churches, not just over us as individuals, but our churches as churches. The risen Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, I have this against you. Oh, wait a minute. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, the gospel says God is for you. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Flip that around. If God is against us, who can be for us? And the one who says, I am for you, is also able to say without contradicting himself, I have something against you. He said to this church, the gracious smile of Christ is not an all-approving grin. I have this against you, that you've left your first love. The authority of Jesus is the authority of love. It's the authority of beauty. It's the authority of blessing. But the Ephesian church drifted from the love they had for the Lord at their conversion in their early days. So the Lord said to them as a church that if they would not repent and recover their first love for him, he was the issue. He made himself the issue. Then he said, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, I will remove your radiance, your compelling power, your credibility as a church where I dwell in blessing and power. And they didn't repent, and he did remove their lampstand. It was not an idle threat. Jesus meant what he said. And what he said to the Ephesian church, he says to all the churches, because it says there in the book of Revelation, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. No church of any size with whatever momentum is immune from divine authority and judgment. Every church is one generation away from total extinction. We've seen this with such vividness in our own circles in recent days. We should all be trembling before the Lord. Are we his disciples? Are we hearing his words and doing them? Are we following Jesus? To whom do we submit? I know that at Emmanuel Church in Nashville, Tennessee, if there's going to be any authenticity at all, the first one to repent, the first one to respond, the first one to say yes to the Lord must be the pastor. And are we making disciples who are gladly thriving under the full authority of the Lord Jesus according to his word alone? If so, we can look for the blessing of the Lord. If not, we risk his discipline and his departure. So that's what's at stake in theologically formed discipleship. That's why this matters. So let's ask two questions right now. One, what is the goal of Christian discipleship? And I'm going to speak principally about that. And then secondly, what are the priorities of Christian discipleship? And I'm going to speak more practically about that. I'm not very practical, but I'll do my best. And then Bob is going to come and rescue the whole thing with more practical, the processes of Christian discipleship. He's just brilliant about it. All right, so first of all, what is the goal of Christian discipleship? Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. What is the goal? And the risen Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Now, what is Paul saying? He is describing the goal of all gospel ministry. He is showing us where God wants to take every one of our churches represented here today. It's the difference between a crowd and a church. A crowd, even a crowd of believers at a Christian event, is not a church. And churches are what Christ is committed to building and developing and growing and discipling. He builds a church first by providing leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. What do they all have in common? They all preach the gospel. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation in the first century. We know that from chapter 2, verse 20. The evangelists and pastor teachers have been following their lead since then. Evangelists are missionaries and church planters. Pastor teachers come in behind them and build further. And Paul connects pastoring with teaching because the primary way a pastor pastors is by teaching. How could it be otherwise? Jesus did that. Listen to Mark chapter 6, verse 34. When Jesus saw a great crowd, He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So what did He do about that? And He began to teach them many things. So what did the shepherd do with this emotion surging within him as he looks at these people who have no answers for their problems? And he's so touched by that. They need shepherding. So what did he do? He taught them. And he did not teach them a minimalist message. He taught them, it says, many things. He gave them all they could receive. They had huge needs. He gave them a huge gospel. There is nothing small and petty about Jesus and his gospel. There's nothing small about a Christian disciple and a biblical church. Look at the language here in Ephesians in verse 13. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We have to stand back and crane our necks to look at the grandeur of a Christian disciple and a well-discipled church. And here's my point. Pastors are teachers first and foremost. That's why we give so much time in our services on Sunday to the preaching of God's word. It's how every pastor disciples his whole church together toward this goal, this fullness of maturity, this magnificence, this grandeur that a well-discipled church is bringing. It's when people come into your church and the thought occurs to them, this feels like Jesus has come to town. That's what the ministry of the word accomplishes. And it's wonderful how the Lord democratizes His work through all of His people. It says in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The saints are just Saint Bob. Why? Because of his attainments? No, because God has drawn him in and set him apart to God. He doesn't belong to the world anymore. He doesn't find his identity and his value and his worth and his future in the world anymore, but in God. You are the saints. You're amazing. As C.S. Lewis said, any one of you, if you would step up to the stage, and if we could see you right now, what you're going to be in glory, the rest of us would be tempted to fall down at your feet and worship you. You've been set apart to God for glory. And Christ, in his generous democratizing of the ministry of the gospel, has given each saint a gift. But we need more than a gift. The Lord gives us pastors to equip us for the use of our gift in the ministry. What does the word equip mean? This is very interesting. That word means to repair, to restore, to complete. The saints need repair. We walk into church every Sunday morning having been beaten up all week long. We need endless repair. Not just information, restoration. So, people don't come to church to get scolded. I have never seen a human being too encouraged. I've never seen a church with too much hope. I've never seen a city with too much comfort. And people don't have to deserve it. If they'll just come, let's just give it to them for Jesus' sake. He has a still higher purpose in our discipling. Verse 12, for the building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's amazing. So the goal of discipleship is not, discipleship is more than one-on-one. Discipleship is more than small groups. Discipleship is a pastor bringing his entire church to follow Jesus altogether. The goal of true discipleship is growing together into Christ. Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole built structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians 2:22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body joined and held together. The gospel, if we allow it to exert its own natural authority, will turn a crowd into a church, and a church that knows what it believes and what it wants and what it stands for. A church that is too well discipled to be fooled by the storms of faddish concepts blowing through town, winds of doctrine. A well-discipled church loves to think clearly and loves submitting to its gospel convictions because it knows there is a difference between what is of Jesus and what isn't of Jesus. And a mature church lives, it makes its lifestyle discussing the truth of the gospel and its implications for practical life. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way. That verse means almost the opposite of how it's often used. That verse does not mean we can declare our own negative opinions of one another in love, of course. The truth in verse 15 is not my petty opinion. The truth in verse 15 is in contrast to every wind of doctrine in verse 14. Speaking the truth in love, therefore, means discussing the good news of the gospel together in a loving, supportive environment, creating a church culture of gospel plus safety plus time, where all together we can rethink our lives at a deep level as disciples of Jesus without oppressive human interference. That positive atmosphere in a church is where everyone can relax and exhale and settle down and open up and grow in every way into the stature of Christ. Then a church becomes a cohesive body together, as Paul describes it in verse 16, with every member adjusting to the others, fitting in, making a contribution, and all together we're winning and we're having fun winning. That's New Testament Christianity, a well-coordinated growing body building itself in love under the life-giving authority of Jesus. That is our high calling as pastors, to help more people get into that glorious discipleship together. That corporate beauty is the goal of Christian discipleship. That corporate beauty. Okay, that's the goal. Secondly, what are the priorities of Christian discipleship? I'm going to do this more briefly in just three. Let me propose three priorities. And this is going to be more sort of specific to Emmanuel Church in Nashville that I have the privilege of serving. The first priority in our ministry I want to propose to you and ask you to consider is wise theological proportion. In other words, not just theological correctness, obviously that has a place, but wise theological proportion. What is it that we emphasize in our church? Not everything that we believe, we also emphasize. Not everything that the Scripture says, we also emphasize. The Bible itself tells us that not everything is of first importance. For example, we think of 1 Corinthians 15, which makes it so clear. I deliver to you as of first importance. So we've made it our ambition in Nashville to build out an of first importance church. I'm going to explain in practical terms what that means in just a minute. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and so forth. Of the many things that the Bible teaches, there are of first importance, of secondary importance, of tertiary importance truths, and so forth. How do we get past our own pet doctrines? How do we get past even our denominational limitations and rediscover the theological wisdom of the apostles that really worked in building churches? I think of concentric circles. This is what I explain in our new member seminars. And let's say, here I am. I'm not a believer in Jesus. But he comes to me in his grace and mercy, and I change my mind, and I step across a line, and I become a Christian in some sense. I might be an Eastern Orthodox Christian. There are different kinds of Christians. But I become a Christian in some sense. And as I continue with the Lord, search the Scriptures, and think it through a little more, I take another step in time, and I become a Protestant Christian, clearly Protestant. So I know now I'm not Eastern Orthodox. I'm not Roman Catholic. I'm Protestant. All right, so I'm inside another circle now. And I continue to walk with the Lord, thinking things through. I take another step eventually, and I become an evangelical Christian. That is to say, the New Testament word for the gospel is evangel. So an evangelical Christian is, evangelicalism was really developed in the 1940s and 50s by Billy Graham, Carl Henry, Harold John Ockenguy, and other mighty men of God who did not accept theological liberalism, nor did they want to go into fundamentalism. So they hacked out a third way that became the evangelical movement in this nation. So this is Bible-believing, Billy Graham, you must be born again, world missions, kind of Christianity. I grew up in a very healthy evangelical church, gospel-centered evangel. I continue to think things through and eventually take the step of becoming more reformed. The difference here is that I come to realize that God comes first in everything, even in matters of salvation, even in my own engaging with God in salvation. I need God to jumpstart me. I don't activate him, he activates me. Let me tell you a little story. My wonderful dad, and I don't remember the context for this, I was 10 or 12 years old, and we were doing the yard work in the front yard, mowing the yard and stuff, and I remember he just turned to me and he looked me in the eye and he said, "You know, Bud, before time began, God chose you." And I don't know, I think my eyes must have gotten really big at that moment. I thought, "You gotta be kidding." Almighty God in heaven, way back then, thought of little me. And I felt so loved. He didn't use technical language. He made it personal and heartfelt, so that years later, when I became aware of discussions about election and predestination, I had zero emotional pushback on those issues because my dad told me how much I was loved by Almighty God. So for me to become reformed eventually, when I was, that was when I made that conscious decision and I knew a little bit of what was going on, was delightful. And I continued to think it through further. I personally crossed the line into Presbyterian, or you could be, of course, Reformed Baptist, or you could be Anglican. The 39 Articles of the Church of England are wonderful Reformed theology. Or you could be something else. Now, what we've done at Emmanuel is, so the question at Emmanuel is, where do we define ourselves? Where do we locate ourselves theologically in all of that? How do we define our sense of theological proportion? What are we going to emphasize? And what we've done is we've located ourselves inside this circle. That is our official, what we did is we took the confessional statement of the Gospel Coalition and we just downloaded it and adopted it as our own, because I was in the room when John Piper and Tim Keller and those other guys worked it out, and I was so struck by the excellence and the accuracy, the conscientiousness, the fullness, and the biblical character of what they had done. And I just thought, for a freshly stated, comprehensive theological flag to salute, I can't improve on that. So that's what we did. Now, what we say in our new member seminars is you don't have to believe all the doctrines that are taught in our, that are held and cherished in our, and what I love about the Gospel Code is that it's gospel-centered. It's an of first importance document. If you look at, for example, at the section on baptism, it affirms baptism as an of first importance ministry of the church. It's part of the gospel. But it doesn't define which mode of baptism, whether it's a Presbyterian understanding or whether it's a Baptistic understanding. So what we did at Emmanuel is we decided to build it out and define it with the kind of theological proportion that would allow both a future John Piper and a future Tim Keller to join and thrive, be discipled, and grow and become who they're going to be in the Lord. I just wouldn't want to exclude a future John Piper. That would be a lost opportunity. So what we say to our new members is, you don't have to believe all of these things. If you have heartburn over some issues, let us know, the elders. But if you come in and you look at our doctrine, and we work it through in our new member seminars, and if you're thinking, boy, these guys really need me. I mean, I need to come help them see the light. That's not going to work. But if you can happily receive the ministry and share in the ministry of a church that does rejoice over these convictions, even if they're not yours yet, that's okay. So what we do, let's take baptism, for example. What we explain is that, and this is it's our attempt at wise theological proportion. We coach our people that those members who have, and these are not just people at the fringe who are coming in and sort of checking it out, but they're members. Those members who have Baptistic convictions, we agree, those members agree, I'm going to rejoice for Jesus' sake when my Presbyterian fellow members bring their child to be baptized. Because that understanding is within the reformational flow of our doctrinal statement. And the Presbyterian members who have those convictions, they agree they're going to rejoice for Jesus' sake over the Baptistic convictions of those members. In fact, we're going to stay so focused on Jesus crucified, buried, risen, and coming again of first importance that we're not even here to debate secondary issues. We don't even waste time talking about them. I will not give my life, my labors, my suffering and prayer to provide a social platform on which Christians already converted can debate secondary issues. I will give my life to providing a social platform on which Jesus is not ignorable and we're all rejoicing in him. So that's our attempt at wise theological proportion. That's the understanding that we share together and I have found so far people really rejoice in it. And it builds community and it respects individual convictions while at the same time providing a positive focal point. So it provides hyper-focus on Jesus as the center under his authority. We're following him, not our own views. And it provides space for diverse people to rally around what matters most. Then the Lord is honored, and anyone can fit in. I was just thinking, this is not valid word study method, but it's okay as an illustration. The Hebrew verb, the Old Testament word for save is yashat, which is related to the Arabic, cognated with the Arabic verb wasa'a, which means to make wide, to give space. We experience salvation as God speaking into us through the cross, taking our anxiety away, helping us relax, realize, oh, we got space here. I've got space. I've got time. I can work out my life under his smile, freely given through Christ. I'm not in crisis anymore. And we just want to create a church that kind of feels like that. And theological proportion is one strategy we use to build that understanding and that breathing room while not being theologically minimalist. All right? Second priority for us is honest, gentle relationships. I'm not really big on macho Christianity. It just doesn't work. I don't want to be part of it. It just beats people up. 1 John chapter 1. Honest, gentle. The longer I live, the more I value gentleness. Gentle relationships. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message we have heard from him. We eyewitnesses have heard from Jesus and proclaimed to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Stop. That's amazing. So 3 years of ministry, John the apostle was there with him. Wouldn't it be amazing to have lunch with Jesus every day for 3 years? And just listen. Ask him questions. John did. And here's how, in his own words, he summarized 3 years of listening to the message of Jesus. This is the message we eyewitnesses heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's not even a tweet. That's amazing. It means so much because light is so much. And everything light is life-giving and beautiful and desirable. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is nothing about God we need to worry about. There is nothing about God we need to filter out or brace ourselves against. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we, here's the verse, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's amazing. So, first of all, God is light, and then secondly, God is in the light. Huh. Why? Well, because we think God is hard to find. Where am I going to find God? In the light. And we know from verses 5 to 10 what that is. It's honesty. It's stepping out of the shadows of denial and self-justification and evasion and hiding and pretending and cultivating an appearance and stepping right out into the light. It's an honest relationship with Jesus and one another so that we're free to grow. We've worked hard on this at Emmanuel. Because let me read you a brief quote from Francis Schaeffer. I have so much admiration for Francis Schaeffer. One cannot explain the explosive dynamite of the early church apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously: orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community in the midst of the visible church, a community which the world could see. By the grace of God, therefore, the church must be known simultaneously for its purity of doctrine and the reality of its community. Our churches have so often been only preaching points with very little emphasis on community, but exhibition of the love of God in practice is beautiful and must be there. Orthodoxy of doctrine, orthodoxy of community. I'm going to guess the fact that you're at an Acts 29 event means you consider correct doctrine essential. Do you consider beautiful community equally essential? We need to stop building Bible-believing heretical churches. with doctrine as pure as the driven snow, but you just never know what's being said about you behind your back. That is not orthodoxy of community. John's whole point in 1 John chapter 1 is to redefine at the end of the first century orthodoxy, real Christianity. That's his whole point. He's worried about heresy and apostasy. What's on the line in this passage in 1 John 1:7 is not relationships and honesty and gentleness as an optional extra if you have a personal inclination for that kind of thing. He's saying this is what Jesus came to bring us. And we cannot say we're following him and not practice this. It's the thin edge of the wedge for apostasy. Beauty is not optional. Not in Christianity. It's essential. So walking in the light, this honest relationship with Jesus and one another so that we're finally free to grow. No hiding. No, we want to be not just the most honest church in town. We want to be the most honest anything in town. Last night in our elders meeting, officers meeting, elders and deacons, Paul Tripp is coming a week from tomorrow for a weekend with us. We're very grateful. And one of the men was saying, I went to a Paul Tripp event several years ago, and it was about marriage, as is this one. And Paul was saying, was warning the husbands, do not use your wife as a masturbation mechanism. Well, that's stating it rather plainly and bluntly. And we all know what he's talking about. So we all sort of, you know, we were stunned by what Steve said. And here are about 12 or 15 guys. And I said, well, I've done that. Every pastor faces a decision. Am I going to be impressive or am I going to be known? Let's not be impressive. It's so important to be known and to be open. It's so important in every sermon. We don't make ourselves the focus. I'm not talking about that. But at some point, briefly, in every sermon, to admit some kind of weakness so that everybody knows I'm under authority in the same way everybody else is. I'm learning. I'm a pupil. I'm an apprentice. I'm being discipled by Jesus. I'm just learning. I'm figuring this out. That doesn't mean I preach with an aw shucks, tentative cowardice. It just means I'm honest about what's really going on in my life. And then that sets everybody free. And we can walk together toward that grandeur, that stature, the fullness of Christ, walking in the light. Gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture where nobody has anything to fear. Every Tuesday night, we have Emmanuel Theology for Men. And we have, during that time, we have what we call just walking in the light. Usually, it takes the form of breaking up into two groups of two. And we just turn our chairs around and randomly, haphazardly, wherever you happen to sit, you just jump in with some of the guy and here's what you do. You say to the other guy, you look him right in the eye, here's what's not working in my life right now. You don't waste time, get right to it, get to the point. Here's what's not working in my life right now. And the other guy says, all right, well, let me pray for you. And he prays. Then turn it around. So every guy walks around, and there for 10 to 12 minutes or so, in this very intense, trust-filled moment, every man can unburden his heart, and every man can be prayed for. We've been doing this for about 3 or 4 years now, and I'm not aware, guys, that that trust has been betrayed even one time. Walking in the light. Honest, gentle relationships where people can finally talk about what's really going on, and then grow under the authority of Jesus. Follow him in those tender areas of life where we really have been putting him off for a long time. So that's the second priority. Third one, just briefly, bold missional expansion. And the verse here is, I love this verse. Bob's preaching through Isaiah this year. I did it some years ago. Isaiah is addictive. Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't it interesting? He connects those two things. Total safety. They shall not hurt or destroy. Nobody's going to get hurt anymore. No, none of that. Everybody's safe. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, and the earth shall be covered with the fame of Jesus. Our mission as a church is to make the real Jesus non-ignorable in our city and far beyond. How on earth are we going to do that? How can that become more than just talk? Well, we think of, and I think this is probably true in every city, the threshold of non-ignorability. What do we mean by the threshold of non-ignorability? Here is the corporate psychology of Nashville, Tennessee. And there's the threshold of non-ignorability. In other words, there are a lot of wonderful things and not so wonderful things going on in Nashville, as in every city. Here's a block party. Here's a soccer league. Here's a new business starting up. Here's a PTA meeting. Here's a whatever. And there's a whole lot of stuff going on in Nashville. But you can live in Nashville and not know about those things. But you cannot live in Nashville, Tennessee and not know about the Tennessee Titans. You cannot live in Nashville, Tennessee and not know about country music. You cannot live in Nashville and not know about Vanderbilt University and a very few other things. If you live there, you just know about it because these things have broken through the threshold of non-ignorability in the corporate psychology of the city. Now then I ask, okay, where is the real Jesus in that picture? Well, in our part of the country, we don't mind God talk. We don't even mind Jesus talk. But I often wonder, which Jesus are we talking about? Is it Jesus Jr., or is it the authoritative, glorious Lord of heaven and earth? Well, here's the real Jesus. I still think he's below the threshold of non-ignorability in our city. That's why we're there, to do what we can for that to happen. And don't tell me it's just a dream. I have seen it. From 1969 to 1972 in LA, I saw the power of the Lord come down and change the subject on the streets of LA from drugs and revolution to Jesus and the gospel. It was called the Jesus Movement. I saw that. These eyes have seen that. Don't tell me it can't happen. I have a living memory of it. And I think the reason why the Lord is allowing me to get so old and broken down is because I want that to transfer to you so that when you're old and broken down like me, you still have a living memory of it, and you're going to agitate and pray and yell until the blessing comes down again. And then it'll just keep going through the generations. So don't tell me this can't happen. But what are we going to do in addition to praying? We're going to plant churches. Here's South City Church. Here's the Axis Church. We're going to plant churches. There are two ways that you could do it from, you could do it from below, pardon me, from above, or you could do it from below. If you do it, the strategy from above is to have some big deal event down at the Ryman Auditorium downtown. But Christians have been doing that for so long, our city is tired of hype. Big events come and go. Church plants just keep coming. From below. And nobody notices, nobody cares at first. But what happens is, as time goes by, there are just too many stories of redemption, too many stories of newness of life, too many stories of people coming alive. And I don't know when it's going to happen, whether it's 8 or 10 years from now or whether it's 2 generations from now. I don't know. I might not see it in my time, but it's going to happen. Do not think of your church plant in terms of the next 5 years. Think in terms of the next 10 generations. You're building something for that long, and what will happen if by God's grace, you build a church that will remain, here's what we pray at Emmanuel, that the Lord for 200 years, that the Lord will set Emmanuel Church apart to himself, no loser pastors, no church splits, no weird doctrine, but just radiant life in the Holy Spirit
for 200 years planting churches, there comes a point at which the city breaks open. And Jesus becomes the topic of conversation in the city. Bold missional expansion, that's our third priority. And we just think that's revival. So we pray for that, and we labor for that. We're building disciples to that end. All right, so what I'd like, that's my spiel. So what I would like to do now is, we had another chair like this. Where did that? Oh, thank you. And I'm going to ask Bob to come up now. And let's just do some Q&A and Bob and I interacting, because he's got insights we're all going to benefit from. Thank you. All right. Let's jump in together, guys. Thanks, Bob. You were not raising your hand. You were putting your jacket on. I apologize.
How did you guys start your theology class or session for men? How often do you do it? What are you going through? What's the process for signing up?
The best things about Emmanuel Church we stumbled into. That's the truth. God just gave it to us. Well, I didn't know what else to do except start meeting with guys. We started out with Tim Keller's Gospel Christianity. It's a download from Redeemer.com, and it's really kind of a condensed systematic theology, gospel-centered systematic theology. And it's just brilliant, you know, Tim. And that really worked with guys. They had never thought in those categories. So that was a magnet to pull men in. And then about 3 or 4 years ago, I forget how the Lord got us there, but he shepherded us to a moment where we all looked at each other and realized we need to go deeper in our honesty with one another. Not that anything we've done up to now is wrong, but we just need to take a plunge together into risk and exposure and openness at a deeper level than we've ever gone before. And we found it to be so wonderful, we never wanted to go back. It was just God's mercy and grace. So right now, we meet together, we're going through Romans. We're in the last part of chapter 3, and I do teaching for about an hour or so. And then it's basically three things: teaching, and then we have walking in the light, as I described. And then the third thing we do is we call it honor time. Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. So this is competitive, in which everybody wins. Because Christ is living in these men. With all our problems, Jesus, the hope of glory, is in us. So I just open it up, and it's like popcorn. Guys will say, well, Steve, here's how I saw Christ in you last Tuesday night. Charles, what you did on Wednesday afternoon when you came to help me at great inconvenience to yourself. Tell the story, describe it. So I honor you for that. We cannot stand petty little put-downs and backstabbing. That is just unthinkable. What is a common pattern in too many churches must be made unthinkable. And so what we do is we just get out ahead of it and actively, aggressively honor one another. And it's not really going really well until we're slightly embarrassed and awkward. So, thank you. Next. Yes.
Can you talk more about revival and what it looks like and just your experience of revival?
Yeah, just answer that for the rest of the time. That's good. Can you talk more about revival and your experience of it, what that looks like?
Okay. My understanding of, in Tennessee, not uncommonly, I'll drive by a church and there's a sign up front that says something like, revival here next week, every night but Tuesday. You know, the Lord doesn't do that. Revival is, as I understand it, is the normal ministry of the gospel operating with extraordinary spiritual acceleration. Yeah. So that what may take 3 years to accomplish in our hearts and in our churches, the Lord does in 3 weeks. He just hits the fast forward button. You don't really even change necessarily what you do, though there may be adjustments, of course, but it's not as though this is amenable to some strategy or method. It is the Word of God. It's Bob and me and every pastor here being faithful to lift up Jesus through and according to Scripture, and the Spirit of God comes down with unusual blessing. I think it was, it was Edwards who said from the beginning of time in his History of Redemption, the ministry of the gospel is always attended by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Friends, if we're lifting up Jesus, the Holy Spirit will be there. But he said the greatest advances have been in those special seasons of mercy when the Lord has poured out extraordinary blessing on that lifting up of Jesus. And that's revival.
In Ian Murray's book on the Great Awakening, he says the pastors during that season were just faithfully proclaiming the gospel as they always had.
Yes.
And yet what happened was the Spirit poured out some unusual season of rest, blessing and fruitfulness on their ministry.
Yeah. Yes.
So what do you say to the family who comes to Emmanuel or to your church, Bob, for a year, 14 months, whatever, and they love the corporate gathering? Don't engage deeper than that. They continually come and congratulate you for a sermon, but maybe don't respond to the invitation to go further than that, membership or missional community. How do you engage that?
Let me repeat the question.
Yeah, then you answer it, Bob.
No, you answer and I'll listen. So he's asking, what do you do with a person, family who comes, enjoys the corporate gathering for 12, 14 months, but doesn't go deeper than that, doesn't seem to want to go deeper than that? How do you take them deeper than that or overcome whatever obstacles might exist?
I've got a short answer, and then my short answer is you weep over them and you wait for their lives to fall apart and then step in and serve.
And I think I've learned a lot from men like Ray in this, because probably in my youthfulness I would have been the guy who would sit down with those people and say, hey, if you want to be here, you need to go deeper. And I think I was semi-effective in motivating people for the short term to do that. That's not the Spirit motivating them to do that. And so the wisdom of waiting until their life falls apart is then the Lord's provoking them to go deeper. So you don't want to be passive in leadership there, but I think there's a great wisdom in inviting, beckoning, challenging those people into deeper involvement in the church, but also recognizing, and until the Spirit provokes them, the danger of leadership is that many people will do what I ask them to do just because I ask them to do it.
Mm, yeah. That's good. Anybody else?
Dr.
Yeah. We balance that. We don't. We have so many sins and weaknesses. It's a miracle. God loves us at all. I believe that the preaching of the gospel is primary. I don't even think in terms of balance. I do think in terms of priority. Balance sounds like an even match in terms of emphasis. I don't see that in the New Testament. Jesus was a preacher. It says He taught and preached as was his custom. He also helped people sacrificially. But he was a preacher. He was known as a preacher. He was accused and attacked for being a preacher and so forth. But I think if we do not follow up with daring and bold acts of mercy, we undermine any credibility we would otherwise have. So, for example, at Emmanuel this last Sunday, we had a magnificent, a year and a half ago, a group of members went over to India to the biggest red light district in the world in Mumbai. Just one of the worst hells we've ever created, and surely it will be one of the most glorious places of redemption at the second coming of Christ. And one of the men, who's a professional videographer, made this wonderful video of a girl who was rescued out of that, and she's just a beautiful girl. And so we have a financial goal. It was helping us getting vision for a financial gift. We're all going to dig deep together at the end of the year and give to feed, clothe, and provide medical care for the children, most of whom are HIV positive, in an orphanage that had been brought out of the brothels in India. And Sunday morning, when we looked at the video, we talked about it and prayed about it. It really did seem as though the glory of the Lord was there, validating us, validating what we were doing. The glory was there, saying, this is of me, this is mine. So our credibility doesn't really come from what we do. It really comes from what the Lord does when he just puts his hand on a church and said, this is of my doing. So, all right, thanks, guys. We're going to take a short break of about 25 minutes, and we're going to be back. So we'll see you in a few.